the most important. It's critical. And it's gotten to the point that I think we hear that every election cycle. The last election was the most important election that we ever had. And the election before that was the most important. And the one coming up after this one in November will be the most important election aside. And all hyperbole aside, I'm not saying that this election isn't important. And they are important. And they all of them are important on one level or another. And the one that we're about to have, the election that we're about to have, both on the national and the local scale, has many critical issues for our consideration. And I'm thankful to reside in a nation like the United States, and I can hold citizenship here, allowing me to participate in the governmental process. I'm thankful for that. At the most basic level, participate with a vote, but also participate if I wanted to run for office or hold office or whatever else. You don't have to be a part of a special class or fit some type of elite criteria to be able to run and hold office in this nation. And I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that I have a voice in who my civil leaders are, because many, many, many nations now and down through history have never had that kind of voice. And we as Americans are blessed because our nation was conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And that is true because our founding fathers had a biblical worldview, and from that biblical worldview created a system of government unlike any government before that, one that was or is of the people, for the people, and by the people. If you paid attention to your history class, you know that I've quoted from the Gettysburg Address already twice in the first paragraph of my sermon. But what I've said was not true of many nations before 1776, and it's not been true of many nations since we declared independence. But please listen to me. That does not make U.S. citizens better than anyone else. Now, we are better off, but we're not better than. Do y'all understand the distinction? We are better off. Praise God. We're not better than. Never forget it. Now, this is also true, not just of U.S. citizens, but it's true of Christians who are U.S. citizens. We are, by the grace of God, better off than our brothers and sisters in Christ who are citizens of nations where the government is against the people, for a select few, and by might rather than what's right. We're better off than our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and a lot of other nations, but we're not better than. We're not more righteous or holier because our passport says United States of America. And my goal this evening is not to teach a civics class, but to launch what I know is a timely series of sermons and a series that may pass through more than just Wednesday, but on Sunday as well. But a timely series of sermons, and one I hope, well, for sure, will endeavor to be biblically honest, and I hope will be practically useful. It's a series on God, politics, and Bible Baptist Church. I mean, think about that title for a second. There are some people who never want to talk religion, and there are other people who never want to talk politics, and most people definitely don't want to talk about both religion and politics. And then there are those who say, well, I'm okay talking about religion, I'm okay talking about politics, but I don't think those two should ever intersect. And I'm going to talk about that issue, about the intersection of those two things later in this series. But we're going to step off. We're going to step off in our discussion of God, politics, and Bible Baptist Church by looking at Mark chapter 12. And I want you to open up your Bibles to that New Testament passage, the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 is what I'm going to read. Let me set the context for you. And in setting the context, we're going to talk about the opposition of Jesus Christ who were setting a trap for him. Mark 12, verses 13 through 17 begins the trap, but the context of that started back in chapter 8. So when you find Mark chapter 12, look back about four chapters to Mark chapter 8. Because there was a growing number of people who were opposed to the Lord Jesus by the time you get to where our text is. And this growing opposition had already been tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been trying him. They'd been trying to trip him up in his words, asking him questions or putting him in situations that they hoped would create a slip of the tongue. But the one who created our tongues can't have a slip of his own. So their strategy was futile, but it didn't keep them from trying it. Mark chapter 8, verse 11, it says that the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him. There's nothing wrong with asking questions, especially of Jesus. But here's why they were asking questions, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. They weren't sincere learners. They weren't good students. They were just trying to, like I said, trip Jesus up. And we see the same thing if you look in chapter 10 and in verse 2, the same thing. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They're asking him about divorce. And the whole reason that they're asking him is not because they have a desire to learn or have a desire to understand or maybe correct a problem in their own thinking. They're just trying to cause a problem for him and have some point of teaching from his perspective that they can use against him. We see the same thing in chapter 11. In chapter 11, in verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard what Jesus had said. This is right after he'd cleansed the temple for the second time. He'd come in there and he'd flipped over tables. I hope you have this image of Jesus in your mind. This is the same Jesus who sat children on his knee and who said, suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not. This is the same Jesus who touched lepers. This is the same Jesus who went out of his way so that he could have a discussion with a Samaritan woman who was an outcast among the Jews and even an outcast among the Samaritans for that matter. This is the same Jesus who fashioned a whip of cords and ran them out of the court of the Gentiles in the temple. I mean, slapping them across the back and flipping tables over and running livestock out of there. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it. And they said in verse 18 of chapter 11, scribes and chief priests heard it, and well, they didn't so much ask him, but because of what they heard there, they sought to destroy him. They feared him because of the people that were astonished at his doctrine. And all of this led up to a question that we see in verse 33. When they were talking about the authority of what he was doing, where do you get your authority? That's verse 28, I'm sorry. Who gave you the authority to do these things? And his answer, shut their mouth. Nothing had worked for them up to this point. And they were incensed because he disrupted their temple prophets. They were incensed because people were hearing what he had to say, and there were many who were becoming converted. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, he had given a parable about the vineyard, and they knew that that was an allusion to Isaiah chapter 5, and that that parable had specifically been told against them. You see verse 12 of chapter 12? That they sought to lay hold of him. This is the second time in just a brief period of time that they wanted to get hands on him. They were so mad about what he was saying and doing, but they were spineless. They feared the people because they knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them, and so they left him and went their way. They went their way not to just learn or to stop, but to regroup. And they had gotten to the point. These Pharisees and scribes, they were so desperate to shut Jesus up that they had made an unholy alliance with the Herodians. This was a group that the Herodians and the Pharisees, that did not like each other, but their general dislike for each other was muted by their mutual hatred of Jesus and their identical desire to destroy him. And they had been in negotiations, if you will, from all the way back in chapter 3. I'm not going to take you back there, but in chapter 3, the first 6 verses of that chapter, Jesus healed a lame man, a man with a withered hand. He healed him in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it says in verse 6 that from that time forward, they began to plot ways where they could destroy Jesus, and they were doing it in unison. The Herodians were a political group. That's why they were Jews, but they were called Herodians because Herod was the puppet ruler of Rome. Now, he was a puppet just because Rome put him there, but he was ruthless. This is the same family that had all the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem killed after Christ's birth. This is a ruthless family. And the Herods had been the rulers in what we call Palestine, but in the Promised Land for a while now. And the Herodians were Jews who had lined up politically with that family and by extension with Rome. Now, I'm telling you that because the Pharisees were a religious group. So you got politics and religion, and specifically false religion. And the Pharisees were false in their religion because they wouldn't believe the one true God. That's what made their religion, that's what made their beliefs false, because they wouldn't see Jesus for who he was, who the scriptures declared him to be. And I'm reminding you of that because we need to never forget that politics and false religion are often common allies in attacking biblical truth. Whether we're talking about Islam or Hinduism in India, India's prime minister is a Hindu fundamentalist who has no problem zeroing down on anyone who's not a Hindu, particularly Christians. But even in nations that are Christian, quote unquote, in name, false religion and politics are bedfellows when it comes to trying to silence biblical truth. And this is not just something that we see in antiquity. It's a very contemporary condition, because the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ and the exclusive truth claims of his followers is thought to be repulsive then, just as it is now, and routinely attacked so that it might be silenced. That was the case in what we're reading about right now, and nothing has changed. And while the Lord's opponents could not deny his marvelous words or his miraculous works, nobody could deny that what he said, nobody had said before. And what he was doing, nobody had done before. But what they did do was try to entrap the Lord in his talk. And so they approached him with insincerity in their heart and flattery on their lips. Do you see that in verse? See, look, verse 13, they sent Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. That's why I say they had insincerity in their heart. And here's why flattery was on their lips. And when they were come to him, I'm in verse 14 of chapter 12. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. Cares for no man means that he's not a respecter of persons. For you regard not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So they were not genuine seekers. These were not people, these were not people who really wanted to learn anything. They're pretenders. They're pretenders. And they're playing games with Jesus. They are saying the best things because he is the master teacher. He does not show partiality to any man. He does teach the ways of God in all truth. But they're saying the best of things with the worst of motivations. They are only paying lip service to Jesus, but were primarily interested in themselves. And beloved, this is not unique to antiquity, but is a very contemporary condition as well. And we shouldn't overlook the fact, I'm going to say this again, don't overlook the fact that they said true things. A lot of times, if we don't articulate this, we at least think this, that pretenders only say what's false. Pretenders often say what's true. That's what makes them so dangerous. Master, yes, you don't respect, you're not a respecter of persons. So in other words, this guy's got money, this guy doesn't, and I'm going to ignore this guy and just kowtow to this guy. That's true. You teach the way of God truthfully. That's true. They said true things, but they didn't mean any of it. And you couldn't tell that from the outside, but Jesus could. And he was not swayed by their appearance. He was not swayed by their possessions. And he was not swayed by their positions. That's a reminder to me as a pastor. It should be a reminder to us that we are not to be swayed by appearances. We are not to be swayed by possessions. And we are not to be swayed by people's position, whatever that position may be. Amen? And they knew that Jesus wasn't affected by any of those things. And that's one reason why they hated him, because everybody else was. Everybody else was impressed with their appearance, their possessions, and their position. So they set the trap, posing as learners, and they would spring the trap with what they figured was an unanswerable question. So here they are, and they're springing the trap with an issue about taxes. No, nobody likes to pay taxes. I mean, I don't. I don't like paying taxes at all. One of the worst feelings of my life, and I'm using that in an exaggerated sense, was the first paycheck I got from a company. Not a cash check. Not a cash deal when I was working for somebody at their house, but working for IGA, got a check. And I saw that FICA and all these other individuals or organizations had taken money from my check before I'd even seen it. I wasn't a fan of it. Nobody likes paying taxes. No one ever has, and no one ever will. Regardless of the era or the nation, paying taxes then just, but here's the thing, paying taxes then just as paying taxes now presents a dilemma, because while no one wants to pay taxes, everybody wants their share of the tax revenue, the citizens included. Nobody wants to pay it, but we sure know how it ought to get spent. My road, your road, this road, that thing, this service, that service. I mean, it's not for free. Now, there are people who think it's for free, but it's not. And that's always been the issue, whether we're talking about the U.S. or we're talking about the Roman Empire. And here's another reason why paying taxes was a dilemma. Because to whomever you pay taxes is to whom you are subjugated. Now, we don't like that word as free men and women of the United States of America. Yeah, but I don't pay taxes to Mexico. Now, I don't pay taxes. I pay taxes to the United States of America. And they paid, these were Jewish people who paid taxes to Rome because Rome had them under subjugation. Many of them weren't citizens, but they were under the rule of Rome. And all of these different groups in Jewish life had varying views on the issue. There were a lot of Israelites like the Zealots, and to a large degree, the Pharisees, who were radically opposed to paying taxes because they were against the corrupt pagan Roman regime and they wanted nothing to do with them. They hated the fact that their money had to go in support of their oppressors. But there were other Israelites who benefited from Roman rule, who benefited from taxation. The publicans are an example. The publicans were the tax collectors, and the Herodians fit into that category too. They benefited from Roman taxes, and they were willing to compromise as a result. After all, when you're conquered by the Romans, act like the Romans. That's what they thought. And I want you to remember that the opposition had been trying to corner Jesus, and just recently had tried to corner Jesus with a question regarding his authority, and it had not gone well. Remember verse 12? When he answered, they just left and went their way. And same thing in verse 33 of chapter 11. We don't know. We can't answer your question. And they just shut up. So they had been left, they were flummoxed by him before. So this time, the Pharisees and Herodians came at him with a question that they thought was unanswerable because it demanded a yes or no answer. This was not some question like before, you know, by whose authority do you do this? Now, this was a simple yes or no question on a topic that everybody hated. How can you answer this topic right? If I were to go around the room, and I would definitely not do this, but if I was to go around the room and ask each individual here what they thought about taxes and how we ought to spend our taxes, everybody, we're going to have all kind of different answers. And so they thought for sure that they had Jesus in a gotcha situation. And here was their question. It was a simple one. I didn't read it, but it's at the end of verse 14. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they repeated it. It's almost like they just can't wait to get it out. They're so excited to drop this on him because they think there's no way he can get out. So is it right for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we pay it or shall we not? Now, this was not a legitimate question, as I've been saying, because it was insincere. They didn't care. They didn't care how he answered. They thought they had him. That's why I call it a gotcha question. A gotcha question is one that's supposedly unanswerable, because no matter how you answer it, somebody's going to be able to jump up and say, gotcha, because there's somebody who's not going to like what you have to say or go pick apart what you have to say. And it's asked not to learn anything, but just to trip somebody up. And that's exactly what they thought they dropped on Jesus. But he sprung the trap on them. He silenced the opposition. And he silenced them with a response that had three parts. And the three parts of his response is two questions and then a statement that he made. And at first, he asked a rhetorical question. Look, he said, why do you tempt me? Why are you putting me to the test like this? That's what he means. You give me a penny and let me see it. He's like, how much more of this are y'all going to try? Because they've been doing it for a long time. They couldn't hide their lying eyes from Jesus. Their smile was a thin disguise about what they were doing, and he saw through all of that. Let me tell you this, beloved: Jesus has no time for religious hypocrisy, whether it's coming from Pharisees in the first century, or whether it's coming from Baptists in the 21st century. And anything in the gambit in between. Jesus has no time for religious hypocrisy. No patience for insincerity. That doesn't mean that hypocrites can't be forgiven. It doesn't mean that those who were insincere can't become sincere followers of Christ. Of course they can. But coming at Christ with hypocrisy and insincerity never ends well. Never. And he saw through them. His eyes, just then, just as now, is able to pierce through the smoke and mirrors of falsity and flattery. And the whole point of his rhetorical question was to highlight the futility of their strategy. See, Why are you testing me like this? And so once he'd made their question once he made it clear that their strategy was futile, he said, the KJV translates it's a penny. The money that was used was a denarius. You know, let me have a penny and let me take a look at it. Now, I like to say this a lot of times. When you're reading these words on a page, don't just let your eyes glass over and say these words. And this is a Wednesday night crowd. Many of you have heard sermons from this passage before, or maybe from Matthew, or maybe from Luke. But don't just read over this and glass over and kind of roam in and out. You know, sometimes picking up what I'm saying, and other, you know, sometimes kind of fading out and then coming back a little bit later. But as you're reading this, take a snapshot. take a snapshot of this verse 15. And you got this crowd of people around Jesus. And in the forefront are these Pharisees and Herodians who are trying to trip him up. And they are literally on the edge of their seat because they think they got him. How can he answer this right? And Jesus is asking for a penny. You know, somebody throw me a coin here. Let me look. And that probably puzzled them. You know, what game is he playing? They probably thought he's stalling. He can't answer. We got him. He's stalling. This is a stall tactic, asking for a penny so he can look at it. You got that snapshot? And the Lord Jesus is inspecting this penny with everybody leaning forward in anticipation, waiting for his answer and intrigued by his actions. Now, at this point in history that we're reading, the Caesar in Rome was Tiberius Augustus. Tiberius was his name. He was the son of Augustus. And the Roman coins of that era pictured Tiberius's face on one side and the designation where his on the side that had his face said, son of the divine Augustus. Divine obviously being a term for deity. And then on the flip side, you had Tiberius sitting on a throne with the robe of a priest, dressed like a priest, and the inscription on that side in Latin was Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus, which means the highest pontiff. You talk about the mixture of false religion and politics, right there you have it. Because in Rome, Caesar was the ultimate god. You were supposed to worship Caesar. And so that's the coin that Jesus is looking at. And presumably, he's turned it back and forth, looking at both sides of the coin. And that's when he asks a very straightforward and practical question. And he says, you see it there in verse 16? He said, whose image is this, and what is the inscription? Whose is this image and superscription? Now, instead, I'm sure that they're still flummoxed by his behavior, and they still think he's stalling, because the answer is obvious. That's Caesar's image. That's Caesar's inscription. They had asked him, should we pay taxes? That was their question. And he reminded them that their strategy against him was futile. And then he asked for a coin that had of the Roman currency that they would use to pay their taxes. And he said, well, whose image is this and what is the inscription? But he still hadn't answered their gotcha question. He still hadn't answered it. But that's where we come to in verse 17 when Christ responds with a very consistent statement. And he says in verse 17, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, here's what he said, pay your taxes. That's what it means in the context. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The coins bear Caesar's image and inscription. He minted them. He issued them. You're using his currency, so pay his taxes. There are privileges that go along with being in the Roman Empire, even if you're not a citizen. There are privileges that go along with it, and there are also responsibilities involved with being in the Roman Empire, like paying taxes. Pay your taxes. That's what he said. And they are thinking right now, gotcha. Because there's no way out of it for him. The zealots and the Pharisees, those who are loyal to the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion, how are they going to side up with him now when he said pay taxes to the Roman government? Taxes that got the doggone pagan Caesar image on it. And then the Herodians and all of them, you know, they can accuse him. Well, if you think we ought to pay taxes, then why haven't you done this and why haven't you done that? It's a gotcha situation, and this must have excited the opposition. They finally had him. How can he wiggle out of this one? All their previous attempts that had crashed and burned were forgotten because now they've got him dead to rights. But before they could get too excited, he said, and render to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give God what's his. And if you're immediately thinking right now about cash money, you are totally missing the point. And I must not be able to speak from A to B. Remember the context. Whose image is on the coin, y'all? You can answer me. Whose image is on the coin? You saw it. Caesar's image. It's his coin. It didn't matter if it was rattling around in their pocket. He minted it. And likewise, if we don't like paying taxes, then go make your own money. But guess what? That might not work out well for you. But if you don't like paying taxes to Uncle Sam, go make your own. But if you're using Uncle Sam's cash, then pay your taxes. That's exactly what Jesus said to them. That's his coin. His image is on the front and the back. Pay your taxes and pay to God what's his. Remember the context. Whose image are you? Do you get the point? We are made. Whether you're white, black, brown, it doesn't matter. Whether you speak English or speak Swahili, whether you were born then or born now or you be born later on, if you are a human, you are made in the image of God. And what Jesus is saying is that our responsibility to our local, state, and federal authorities is set within our ultimate responsibility to the living God who made us. Give your government what's due it, and give God what's due him. That money you use is made in their image. You are made in mine, Jesus says. And what Jesus is doing is putting politics in its place. Beloved, we do have an obligation to our civil authorities. We do. Whether we're talking about, I'm talking about taxes because that's what's in the text. But, you know, we could talk about obligations on a variety of levels. We have an obligation to our civil authorities, and we should meet those responsibilities. Especially as Christian citizens, we should meet those responsibilities. You don't like to do jury duty? I get it, but you should. You don't like this or whatever? I mean, you should be a part of it. I want to get selected for a jury. I've never been selected. They find out I'm a Baptist preacher, and it's you go home. Now my wife is selected. She got selected, but you know, not me. But we have responsibilities. But we have an even greater responsibility to the God who made us in his image for his glory and for the good of others and our own. So therefore, as a citizen of these United States, we need to understand that political freedom and personal liberty are not the preeminent issues of life. And as dear as those issues are to me as an American, and look, the issues of personal freedom and personal liberty are important to me. And we could go down a long list of issues about which I have a very serious opinion politically. But those issues are not primary. They're important, and some more important than others, but they're not primary. They are not the main thing and the plain thing. That designation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Does that make sense? So what? So what? Let's answer that question. So in light of this, there are two ways to respond to Jesus. Not just for them, but for us. You know, their example, you know, provides us the two ways. One is the wrong way, and then there's the right way. And the first example of how to respond, which is what we should not do, is what they did. Look at the end of verse 17. And they marveled at him. They just stood there with slack-jawed surprise. They stood there in slack-jawed surprise as they realized that their gotcha question got them. And I'll just say this incidentally, in a short period of time, it wouldn't be much longer after this, they would flat out lie to the Roman authorities about what he said here. Don't do it now, but you can look it up later. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, when they had him before Pilate and before Herod, before these Roman officials trying to crucify him, they flat out lied about what he said here. And they did that because their motivations were evil, and so were their words and their actions and their inactions. So when you read, and they marveled at him, don't think about that as being a good thing. They marveled at the Lord Jesus, but not in a good way. They were listening only to find fault. They refused to believe the undeniable evidence. They just played games with their Lord and their Creator. And so let me ask you this evening, is that how you're responding? Is that how you respond to the claims of Christ that are clear in the Scriptures, or that you hear preached from this pulpit, that you've heard from your dad or from your mom or from your grandparents or from someone who loves you, and you've heard the truth claims of Christ and you just play games? You just kind of paw at it like a cat playing with a ball of yarn. And sometimes it's really neat, and sometimes it's really intense. And man, look at that cat go after the yarn. But pretty soon the cat's bored with it, and it goes on to something else. Just playing games. Just ignoring it. Or just listening so that you could find fault. Well, you know, this seems inconsistent, or whatever else. And that's what they did. Beloved, it is not safe to play games with the gospel. And here's why. Because there is no refuge from Jesus. I love saying that. I say it as much as I can. There is no refuge from Jesus. In other words, you can't hide from Christ. Now, here's why I love saying that so much, because the end of it is the best part. But there is refuge in Jesus. You can be hid in Christ. Don't play games with the Lord. Don't play games with your Creator. Instead, trust Him and follow Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Here's the second so what. Political agendas are secondary at best, certainly not primary. Political agendas, conservative, liberal, far right, far left, straight down the middle, it doesn't matter. Center right, center left. Biblical conservative or biblically liberal. Political agendas are secondary at best, not primary. Now follow me here. When an individual becomes preoccupied with the kingdoms of this world, or when an individual becomes preoccupied with the democratic republics of this world, and by the way, don't call us a democracy. We're a republic. We're a democratic republic. But that's beside the point. When we become preoccupied with the kingdoms or the democratic republics of this world, and when an individual is able to rehearse every moment of the day's political intrigues and can provide in detail the arguments pro and con for this legislation or for that nomination, and is willing to argue the merits and the demerits of tariff laws or a new Cold War with China or the brilliance of a free market economy or the significance of the first conservative majority on the Supreme Court since before the New Deal, but is unable to correctly and clearly define the gospel, let alone able to speak passionately about it, then that individual has got the priorities reversed. And the main thing has no longer become the plain thing, and that which is secondary has been elevated to that which it should not be. And that which is the main thing and the plain thing has been obscured, if not abandoned. Beloved, you don't have to be able to have the wherewithal to stand before a group of people and give a lesson or a sermon or whatever else it is that you think that I do or something and be able to, well, you know, I can't do that, you know, but I can really be politically active or whatever else. It's not about doing this. Every one of us, if you're a believer, should be able to speak the truth to the people around whom we live. And I just heard crickets. But that's biblical fact. You don't have to be called by God and ordained by a presbytery to be able to say what the gospel is and invite people to believe it and be able to help people in their discipleship with Jesus Christ. You don't. So, well, I'm not a very good speaker. You don't have to be a very good public speaker, but do you open your mouth? If you can speak, then you can speak truth. Now, if you're mute, then I guess you'd have to sign it or write it, but you can still speak truth. But there is no such thing as those who are the speakers of truth and those who do other things. There are those who speak publicly and those who would lead and whatever else. But we are all to proclaim and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you're sensible people. You work that out. But there is faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the last I checked, we're not Catholics who believe that only a certain class, call them the clergy or call them whatever else, that's what Catholics believe, that you have to be taught and led only by that group. That's not what we believe, right? We don't believe that because it's not true. Now, I want you to think about the apostles as we wrap this up. Two apostles in particular. Matthew had been a publican, a tax collector. In other words, a big government guy, right? I mean, this was the guy who sat at the crossroads and said, you pay this and you pay this and you pay this. And Rome said, you have to pay X percent. But whatever he collected over that percent, he was able to keep for himself. And that's why a lot of publicans were hated, not just because they collected taxes for Rome, but because they stiffed the people, their own people, for their own gain. And Matthew, bless his heart, when Jesus called him to follow him, he left all of that. He got up immediately from the receipt. Read Mark chapter 2. He got up immediately from the receipt of custom and followed Jesus Christ. But And think about another apostle. His name was Simon the Zealot, right? He's always identified as Simon the Canaanite or Simon the Zealot. He was the ultimate small government guy. He loved the Second Amendment. He was disgusted with how his nation had been perverted by the pagan Romans and their Jewish lapdogs. And we shouldn't think that just because they got saved, one became of the other political persuasion. For all we know, Matthew, even after he started following Christ, was still a big government guy. And Simon was still a small government guy. We don't know that, and it doesn't matter. But we know that that's who they were before Christ. But how on earth could these guys be united? Two totally different political persuasions. Here, the only way they could be united is in the gospel. That's the only way. Following after the cause of Christ within the context of their local church, which is the church that Jesus founded, the only one that existed at the time. And as soon as either one of these guys, Matthew or Simon, as soon as either one of them began to make political agenda the issue of friendship or fellowship, then there would be separation and not unity. Beloved, whatever your view of economic theories, whatever your view of the role of the military or your stance on the Second Amendment or any other host of issues, and if you think you've got a strong opinion about them, you haven't talked with me. Whatever your view is on all that jazz, It is secondary in relation to the gospel ministry of this church. And you say, oh, well, you think this church is all that exists? No, but this is the church I'm preaching to, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm preaching to this church. And so all your opinions about whatever else are secondary to the gospel ministry of this church. And that doesn't mean you have to be politically aligned just like me. And it doesn't mean that I have to be politically aligned just like you. But it does mean that we cannot exalt those things over the cause of Christ and this local church. And so that means, beloved, that there are limits to my allegiance to the United States of America. There are. Now, I don't know what you think that means, because back in 1990, I swore an oath to defend it against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and I took a rifle and I stood a post, which I think everybody should have to do. But there are limits to my allegiance to the U.S. of A. So, well, Travis, how do you define those limits? I don't need to define them. Jesus did. Give to Uncle Sam what he's owed, whether it's taxes or whatever else. Give to him what's owed. Worship is not owed the nation, whether it's Caesar or whether it's this one. Give to Caesar what's justified his, but never give to Caesar or to D.C. what is solely God's. Now, as we wrap this up, I want you to think about this. This gospel account would have been read, not when it happened, obviously, although the one who said this was crucified at the instigation of Jewish and Roman authorities, at the instigation of Jewish authorities by the power of the Roman authorities, was crucified. But when this book would have been inspired and first read, because remember, when you read the Bible, you're reading somebody else's mail. It's for us. It's relevant for all time, but it was originally written to somebody in time and space. And the original readers of this gospel, and we need to put ourselves in their frame of mind, okay? Because the people who would have read this gospel for the first time were not sitting comfortably in a controlled climate in a democratic republic that had the freedom of speech and the freedom of assembly. Amen? Some of them would have read this for the first time, maybe within a stone's throw of the Colosseum, where many of their brothers and sisters in Christ were being fed to the gladiators and the beasts because they would not burn incense and pray to Caesar. And they were reading, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Beloved, these heroes of the faith whose names we don't know, they would render to Caesar what is his, but they would not give him what was due Christ alone, and that is their undying, wholehearted allegiance. And we should do likewise. I love to talk politics, and I love to be engaged. Not, God help me, not as a politician, but as one who speaks about these issues and whatever else. But we need to understand, and this is why I kicked off this series with this sermon, because we need to understand what is the main thing and the plain thing and keep it so. And I'm not saying this because I've perceived the problem. I don't preach that way. But I have perceived that there's an election coming up in a month. And And we live in an era, I forgot my phone. That's encouraging to me that I forgot it. But we live in an era where it's one thing if I'm talking to Alex and I say something out of turn about political intrigues of the day. You know, we're just talking and, you know, we're riding four wheelers down around Horselick Creek or whatever else. And I say something out of turn. I say something I shouldn't say. And I can come to Alex and I can say, you know what? I got a little too crazy about that or whatever else. You know, and I got things out of perspective. And that, you know, hopefully he will take me at my word and things will be good. But we live in an era where all click, 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 send. And it's out there. And it ain't coming back, ever. Now, I like that on one level. When people who say foolish things, you know, it doesn't matter if you pull it off of Twitter. It doesn't matter if you pull it off of Facebook. Somebody's got a screenshot of it. But even if they don't, somebody's already seen it. And we need to, as God's people, as members of the Bible Baptist Church, make sure that our political allegiances and our love for this nation doesn't obscure and somehow obfuscate the cause of Jesus Christ. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness to us. And I hope and pray that this has been a profitable time spent in your word. As we talk, the Bible speaks about these issues, Father, and I want to speak about them as a result. And what I want to communicate is what your word has to say, not just what my opinion is or not what I think might get me points. Father, I want to communicate what Scripture has to say because that's what we need to hear and that's how we need to live. That's what you will bless, and that alone is what you will bless. And so, Father, I thank you for this land, and I am proud to be a citizen here, and I am proud to have served this nation in a variety of levels, and I'm thankful for others who do the same thing and however they serve. I think we all should. But Father, may we never forget that while we are citizens of this world, we are citizens of your kingdom. And one is primary and the other is secondary. And may we not get the two confused. And when we do, Father, forgive us and correct us and get us back on track. And because we are citizens of your kingdom and members of this church in particular, may we be the best citizens of this nation. Best in our involvement, but also best in our attitude and in our speech. What we will say and what we won't say. How we will say things and how we will not say things. What we will do and what we won't do. And Father, there are many times when there are things that we cannot obey. But I also know my sinful heart, and I don't want to obey anyway. And there is a lot that I can and should. So help me to do that. I thank you, Father, for this church. I thank you for the privilege to pastor here. I pray for our members, particularly those who are hurting and not well, like Dan and Peggy, like many others that we've mentioned tonight. We thank you for your goodness to us, Father. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.